Christ. And with that understanding, we will begin our study again, and we will try to pinpoint, we've already talked a little bit about how this was fulfilled. So as we go through this morning, we'll make it a little more pointed in that direction. So he starts out, as you see in verse 3, and I'm just going to read the first part because we've already covered it. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. We've talked about that quite extensively. So we'll talk a little bit about this man of sin. Now, if you're reading out of the King James Version or the New King James Version, it's going to read man of sin. What do the rest of you have?
Perdition.
Okay, perdition. Anybody have lawlessness? So the issue is whether it's sin or lawlessness. But what does John say about lawlessness in 1 John chapter 3? Sin is lawlessness. So it really makes little difference. I prefer lawless here, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to the next page, because the idea of lawlessness is that it's someone who will not stay under the law of Christ. We have a lot of that today? Yeah. When somebody sets aside Paul's writings on women, does he become lawless? Yeah, he's without law. If somebody sets aside Paul's words about homosexuality, if someone sets aside Jesus' words about the marriage, divorce, remarriage, about worship, organization in the church, what do we become? We become without law. Now, how many times in the Old Testament did God say, keep my statutes, keep my ordinances, keep my judgments, keep my laws? He must have said it 20 or 30 times through Moses, because what's he trying to get across? How did Noah build the ark? You remember how that ended? Everything God said, Noah did. He kept every meticulous thing. And again, that's why I'm still a member of the Church of Christ. I want to get to heaven. And I've studied with a lot of people. But I've never found any group of people who want to be more accurate and more close to what God actually says than the Church of Christ. So I'm very comfortable with this local congregation. And of course, you're very comfortable with me, because that's how I teach. And because if we don't teach that, what do we become? We become lawless. And that's where we're at with the liberal brethren. Once you move beyond what the scriptures authorize you to do, you're no longer doing the will of God. And what does that make you?
Lawless.
It makes you lawless. So we need to understand that, because in probably the most classic verse on this is Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, but only those who do what?
Will
of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many mighty works? And then I will profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practiced lawlessness. So this is the man of lawlessness. And there's a direct article here, which is important, because when you say the man, who are we referring to? One specific person, right? One specific person. And so the man of sin is revealed. Now, I think we talked a little bit about this last week. Does it say he will arise or he will be revealed? What's the difference between something being revealed and something coming into the world?
That can be done in secret.
Right? Yeah, it's already there, right? If he's going to be revealed, then what was happening before he was revealed? He was there, but you couldn't see him. And this is why Roman Catholicism is the perfect vehicle for this, because as we noted last week, it starts with the bishop over the elders, then the archbishop over the bishops over the elders, then then finally the Pope appears. But the Pope was what before he became the Pope?
Bishop.
He was an archbishop in Rome. And so he just took on the title of Universal Father. So it fits very well, because this man is going to be revealed, and then he's called the son of perdition. So now we have man of, remember when Paul told Timothy, you are a man of God. When we see man of God, what do we understand? He's trying to be like God. And now he's a son of perdition, which is exactly the same. When John the Baptist came, he told the Pharisees they were what? Offspring of vipers. Because if mommy and daddy snake had a kid, you'd be it. You are the epitome of the cunning nature of a serpent and the deadly nature of a serpent. Here, it's a son of perdition. I went ahead and put at the bottom of the page a little box because I wanted you to get a sense of how this word is used in the New Testament. The way, the broad way leads where? Leads to destruction, this word. Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. Same word as here. Then, when Peter is talking to Simon the sorcerer, your money be destroyed with you. Your money perish with you. Same word, same word. So you're getting a feel that this is the end of the person, but it's also the goal or the outcome of the person. In other words, he's going to be destroyed. How about everybody that follows him? They're going to be destroyed. So as you look through the different definitions, Hebrews 10 is kind of interesting. We are not of those who draw back or shrink back to perdition or to destruction. So as I said, you get a sense, perdition, perish, destruction are basically the use of this term in the New Testament. So this is the man who's the epitome of that. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 2. He does two things. He opposes and exalts himself above. What's the difference between opposing and exalting yourself above? They're synonyms. They're very close to each other, but what's the difference? Virgil?
There can be a legitimate reason why you would oppose something. If it's a false doctrine, you would want to oppose it.
Right.
But the other, I don't know any justification.
That's true. That's true, except this man is opposing all the things that we would be fighting for, yes. Making himself the one that we would oppose, right? So we're opposed to the man of sin, and he's opposed to us. Matter of fact, throughout the Middle Ages, whenever anyone, you know, we didn't talk about it last Sunday night, but when Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin into Greek, did the Pope come and shake his hand and say, wow, you've done a good thing? No, they hated him. He died before he finished it, but 150 years later, guess what they did? They dug up his bones and burned them because they wanted to show their contempt for what he had done. The Pope exalts himself above the translations of the Scriptures. The Pope exalts himself above any religion that is different from the Catholic Church. And throughout the Middle Ages, it was called an Inquisition. And what was the outcome of an Inquisition usually? Death. So he's opposed to anyone who reads the Scriptures and comes up with a different conclusion than he does, and he wants them to be put to death. So he's opposed to, but not only is he opposed to it, but the reason he's opposed to it is because what? I'm above it. And if you give it to them, who are you taking it from? And, you know, it's an interesting concept because Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If you try to take any authority and give it to Moses or give it to anyone else, where does it have to come from? It's come from Jesus because he's above that. But now we have this man of sin who is proclaiming himself. And it's interesting here. I've got a verse right in the middle of page 2 I wanted to read because this is the definition of Antiochus Epiphanes. You probably have heard that name. He was the man between the testaments who fulfilled this passage. But let's read the passage. The king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. So this is probably a pretty good definition of this man as well. He is somebody who does his own will and exalts and magnifies himself above every god. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar saw that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to put their God above his God, what did he say? Are you doing this on purpose? Surely you can't be foolish enough to not bow down to my God. And what do they tell him? We're not going to do it. And he became very angry because they wanted to put God above his idol. Well, what was the outcome? He decided to repent, right? He decided to repent and make God higher than his God. But so this is, again, this is a very common thing. Even the Pharisees, they put themselves above the law. Their traditions, remember Jesus telling them that? Your traditions make void or make vain the word of God because you're setting yourself above it. So this individual is going to be someone, and we've seen a lot of these along the way. Almost every denomination puts themselves above what?
God's word.
Above God's word. You probably heard of Hiscock's manual, Baptist manual. They took it out finally, and it's out of print now. A few people still have it. But it says, in the first century, baptism was for the remission of sins. Now it is different. And of course, what did everybody hit them with? Why is it different? What's different? So they pulled that out of there because they didn't want it in there because their statement put themselves above what the scriptures say. So this is something we all need to be watching for because it's something you're going to see and it's something we see in our world today. And to get along with people, you can't stand opposed to it. What's happening today when we take to task people who put themselves above scripture? So we tell the homosexuals, look, the Bible's inspired. Or we tell women preachers, the Bible's inspired. Or we tell people who use instrumental music, it's not in the scriptures, you're putting yourself above. Are they happy with that? No, they do the same thing. They oppose it. And exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Now, let's talk a little bit. Let's go ahead and turn to the third page. And let's talk a little bit about that temple. We're right in the exact center again of page 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy and the temple is you are. Well, he's talking about the church because in the next verse underneath that, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted in, grows into a what? Holy temple. So when he says he's sitting in the temple of God, it just means that he is proclaiming himself to be in the church. This is not going to be an apostasy. It can't be Muhammad. It can't be Napoleon. It can't be somebody outside of the church because where is he sitting? He proclaims himself to be sitting in the temple of God. And that's exactly what he says. I am the visible head of the Holy Church. Why do they call it the? Why is it called Catholic? What does Catholic mean?
Universal.
Universal. So outside of the Pope, there is no church. Go ahead, David.
I had some exchange of words with a gentleman who was quote unquote a deacon within the Catholic Church, and he said that all religion came from the Catholic religion.
Yes.
And I said, you stand corrected. And I debated him right then and there.
Right.
But he didn't argue with me anymore about it.
Well.
He also noted that. Go ahead. I'll leave it.
Okay. Yeah, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Barnes put that in there. The Pope proclaims, when did the man of sin come? Who was the man of sin? Martin Luther. And then John Calvin. Because, and this is an argument that is very interesting, because it says, as soon as you translated the Bible into your language, all of a sudden, hundreds and hundreds of churches came along. As long as we were in control, there was only one church. But you have created an apostasy because now we have the Protestant Reformation and we have the various denominations, and it's all because you left the Catholic Church. Well, it's interesting because they were the ones who started it. We have to go back beyond them. But that's their argument. You're right. That's their argument. All right. Let's go ahead. So he's in the temple. He proclaims himself to be the universal head of the church. Matter of fact, he's the vicar of Christ, which means what? He's the visible head. He has the authority of Christ on earth. That's how he portrays it. He sits in the temple of God, and he claims to be God because he claims to be Christ on earth. So he's claiming a prerogative that only deity could make, and yet it's interesting. He makes the claim, and yet nobody's offended by it. Nobody realizes the blasphemy there. All right, verse 5. Let's go ahead and bump ahead to the fourth page. And we emphasized this a little bit last week as we were going down through the material, that they have they had information we don't have. I'm convinced that the people who got Revelation did too. Because since the book of Revelation has been written, how many people agree on what it means?
Nobody.
Nobody. You can't find two commentaries that follow the same line. I've got 20 of them, and not a single one of them. Before destruction of Jerusalem, after destruction of Jerusalem, Rome, the Catholic Church, the plagues are talking about historical fulfillment. No, the plagues are talking about the end times. No, the plagues are... And so, clearly, they had information we don't have, just like these people did. Patrick, I see your hand up.
According to the Catholic Church, the Pope have authority on earth to forgive sin. That means he claimed to be God. That if he can forgive sin, then you are God. Because according to the passage we read, according to the Bible, when Jesus told the man, your sin have been forgiven, the Pharisees said, no one can forgive sin unless God. But they not knew that Jesus is God. So if the man can forgive sin, then he is God. God is God. He's the only one that can forgive sin.
Right.
Okay, now let's go back in verse 3. Look at part B, verse 3. He said, the man doomed to what? Destruction. You see, let's look at that word doom. That means judgment has already been passed. This is what we can say, sin and be forgiven, we have to be very careful. Because if blasphemy is not, Jesus himself made it clear. He said, anyone who blasphemes against the Son of Man, your sin will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, your sin can never be forgiven. So this man in this passage have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. This is what they use the word doom to have destruction.
Mm-hmm.
That word doom is, it can never be forgiven. God try to put it all this around me. It can never be forgiven.
Right. Yeah, because he'll never repent. He's set himself above Scripture. You try to use Scripture to get him to change his mind, what happens? He's armed. He's got armor. So do most denominational people. They're armed. You show them a Scripture, oh, it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? Well, I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean that. How do you get them to change? That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So, same thing. All right, so you know what's restraining. There's something holding this back. And there's only two possibilities, two legitimate possibilities. One is the apostles. As long as the apostles were here, what would happen to any apostasy when that letter came? He'd put a stop to it, and he would tell them. And that's what John did. 1 John is a perfect example of him putting the brakes on. These people aren't of God. These people went out from us, and they're not of us. Because if they'd been of us, they would have never left. And we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God does not hear us. That's how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he could crush that. If they were wanting to bring a bishop over the elders, they would crush it. So clearly they were restraining, but we don't know if they were the ones that were restraining. The second one that was restraining, as we pointed out, is it wasn't until the Roman emperor gave the church equality and allowed the Pope, well, the Pope in infancy, to become not only a church leader, but also a civil leader. And so until Rome fell, this man of sin could not come because he couldn't have the power. If he set himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so I'm above Caesar, what would Caesar do? Yeah, see, that was the question people were asked. You believe there's another king but Caesar? If they said no, they went out the door to continue to live. If they said yes, they went out the door to get themselves put to death. So there's something restraining the apostles, maybe. The Roman government, maybe. Anything beyond that, and we're kind of out of our element, because the iniquity of lawlessness was already working then. So really, those are basically, as far as I'm concerned, the only two real possibilities, although one of you may have another one that you've heard or that you think. But, Patrick?
Yeah. And also, I want to look out what he said. He will oppose and will assert himself over everything that is called God. But let's look out from a biblical point of view. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, no one comes to the Father except through me." But according to the Pope, according to the Catholic Church, they said Mary is the way. They said Mary is the way, not Jesus is the way. This is why they pray to Mary. Say, "Holy Mary," you see, so that means Mary is there to intercede for the believer.
Right.
But for us, it's Jesus Christ who is interceding for us. You see how they oppose it? So they oppose Jesus Christ and they exalt Mary.
Yeah. No, you're right. That's what they do. Mary, Hail Mary, Mother of God. So God has to go to Mommy to make the decisions he needs to make, or Mommy can have influence over it. Paul,
well, interesting to think about the Catholic Church. Jesus was born in original sin. Mary was the only perfect creature who ever lived without sin. And that's the reason why she was chosen to bring Jesus into the world.
The Immaculate Conception?
Yeah exactly. Yeah. So that's the reason why Jesus was baptized, because he was born in original sin. And that's something that is in the Catholic Catechism.
Huh. Yeah, I didn't know that, but nothing would surprise me, because they've got carte blanche. Anything they write, what does the Pope say? I'm Christ on earth. I'm still inspired. Brian?
Well, as you know, they also try to, they understand the need to have some scripture to support their position, and that's why they always try to go back to Jesus saying, "Peter, you are the rock, and upon you I'll build, and you have the keys of the kingdom," and all these things.
Right.
So they latch onto that, taking it out of context, because they know that you have to have some tie to the scriptures. You can't just completely divorce yourself from the scriptures. But it's, as we know, a dangling thread. It doesn't really, it's not a true tie to the scriptures.
Right.
It's them taking it out of context, trying to say he's the first pope, ignoring the fact that when you have offices of elders and deacons, And we have clear qualifications that are spelled out. Well, we don't need that for the Pope. Well, why wouldn't you? You would have to have something like that if you're going to have somebody on earth that would be above all of those.
Right.
But yet it's absent because we know it's false.
Yeah. And it's interesting. Peter, when Cornelius did to Peter what the Pope expects people to do to him, what did Peter do?
Stand up, myself a man.
Yeah, stand up. I'm just a man. You shouldn't show me any honor at all. I'm just a creature like you. What about the Pope?
He's
you probably all heard that they kiss the big toe. No, they kiss the big toe off of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So many people kissed that toe.
It wore out.
Think of how many centuries it would be to wear out a marble toe on a.
I think they replaced it.
Oh, I'm sure. Yeah. Maybe they put a gold toe on there. Go ahead, Paul. Sorry.
Oh, no, I didn't have
anything. Oh, okay. All right. So there's something restraining because God doesn't want it to happen until his own time. So whether it's the death of the apostles or whether it is the fall of Rome, really makes very little difference. But he's going to be revealed in his own season, in his own time. So I think God wanted the one true church to be completely separated from this apostasy. So if it were the death of the apostles, then we have, from the writings of the apostles, we have a perfect pattern of the church, and every departure is dealt with. If he were to come right in the middle of that, it would skew things a little bit. It would make things a little more difficult for us. So I think that that's one possible reason why he was held back until his own time, the time God determined that he would exist. And then, so let's go ahead and turn to the fifth page. Okay, so we come to verse 7, and it says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, most of the time in the scriptures, when the word mystery is used, it just means something that hasn't been revealed, therefore it's unfathomable. Unfathomable. I can't even say the word. Anyway, you can't understand it. So, I read a Sherlock Holmes mystery, or I watch one of these shows on television where there is a guilty person. And for the whole show, it's a mystery, right? But what do they tell you at the end of the show? Who did it? Now, can you watch it again or read it again with the same? Because you know. It's not a mystery anymore. You might want to read it because it's interesting. But it's not a mystery because you already know how it's going to turn out. Now, 99 times out of 100, that's what this word means. But sometimes, look at this verse. Where is it? Just above. Yeah, just above the middle of the page, that verse in Ephesians, it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. Now, what does Paul mean it's a great mystery? It's incomprehensible. There's no way to be able to explain how the man and the woman become one flesh. It's beyond our understanding of how things work. Just like that passage in 1 Corinthians where it says, every sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but he who commits fornication is sinning against his own body. So there's something in this that is still a great mystery, and I don't think we'll really be able to comprehend it until and unless, because God, we may not care then, but this is a very complicated thing. And I don't know which one it is here, the mystery of lawlessness. I think, though, there's enough verses in the scriptures that, do we know what lawlessness is?
Yeah.
It's been revealed. 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward. I think I got all those verses in here somewhere. I remember writing them down yesterday. But 2 John 9, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord. John 8, he that abides in my word is my disciple and knows the truth. Galatians, all these books. Go ahead, Virgil.
Yeah, I've always looked at this as probably a little simpler than that. And I've always looked at the mystery of iniquity or is something that we see it, we know that it happens, but do we actually know why? What is a legitimate reason for this at times to take place, and take and say the mystery of iniquity already is at work? Well, why would that be when these people should have known everything?
Right.
So that to me, that's a mystery. Why did you do it? It's just like a crime that's committed today, a horrendous crime. And you think, and you look at it and look at the investigation afterwards. Why? Why would somebody do something like that?
But the simple answer is 1 John 2, right? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Why did they do it? One of those.
Yeah.
But you're right. I mean, to put your finger right on it. Especially, like I say, we have an elder respected in the church. All of a sudden, he leaves his wife and goes off with another woman. Is that a mystery of lawlessness?
Yeah.
How did that happen? How in the world could that happen? Well, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, evil companionship. Lots of reasons why it could happen. You'll never pinpoint them. But the idea of lawlessness is the idea of anyone who sets aside the law. And so I think we have a pretty good grasp on that. The commands are the key. Look at that verse right at the bottom of the page. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, you're practicing lawlessness. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. If you don't keep my commandments, you who practice lawlessness. And so, verse 3 of 1 John chapter 2, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. So, lawlessness can only occur when we set aside one of God's commandments. And so, for the past several months, I've been praying every morning, Lord, help me to see things the way you reveal them to be, and not the way that I have grown up or that the devil wants me to see them. Because if we can see them the way God reveals them, is it easier to resist? And it's only when the flesh can blur that that you can sin. Because if you see it like Jesus, what in the trials or the temptations, every time Satan threw out a different perspective, what does he do?
It is written.
He quotes scripture to bring it back to clarity. He says, "I can't do that. You say worship me, but the scriptures say that you only worship the Lord. Him alone do you worship." So that's a good prayer. Pray that you will see things the way God revealed them and not the way that you're looking at them when you violate them. Because that, once you can do that, you can get rid of that sin. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the last page here. Well, there's all those verses I was looking for a minute ago right at the top there. But we won't take too much time to look at them. All right, so only he who now restrains will do so. It's interesting. It's repeated. Whenever something's repeated in Scripture, what is that telling you?
Emphasis.
This is important. This is something I want you to understand. You know what's restraining. We don't know. You know that he who now restrains will do so. If Paul had said, when we, the apostles, are gone, it will happen, would that have clarified things a lot? Or if he'd said, as soon as Rome falls, the man of sin will be revealed. Well, then would we know who he was right away? Yeah, there's only one person after that this could be talking about. But, like I said, sometimes, and Paul made this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, sometimes God chooses the foolish things, the base things, the things that are despised, the things that are not, so that he can what? Test us to see if we love the truth. There's enough information in the Scriptures to see the truth about the Catholic Church. But it's not so blatant that the Catholic Church couldn't exist. Because if we had put a specific time frame here, then we could go in and we could destroy. Because if you look at it, you've seen the pie chart. Where's the Catholic Church? How big of a piece of pie does the Catholic Church have in the Christian realm? Yeah, I think it's over half, although it may not be now, I don't know. But it's huge, because it's such a comfortable religion, and because it's so hard to refute unless you what? Unless you love the truth. Go ahead, David.
You asked a question of the pie. What size of it?
What percentage?
Yeah, the Christian realm, not world religions, because if you look up world religions, you'll see it's a little different. But if you look up Christianity, the Catholic Church has, I can't even get my hands open that much.
One document I was reading of theirs, just picked it up, it was on an email or something. They don't even consider themselves as Christians.
Mm-hmm. No.
So why won't they be in that percentile?
Catholics don't consider themselves Christians?
No.
What do they consider themselves?
It was something else on it, but it wasn't Christian. They are not Christians.
Oh. Okay. Well, everyone else, I guess let's put it this way, all who profess that Jesus is the Christ, it's in that circle. And Catholic Church makes up the vast majority. Then you have the second piece of the pie, which would be the Protestant denominations, which would be Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian. Then you have all the other charismatic denominations. And guess where we are?
a small piece.
We're just a little line, if they put us in there at all. And when they do put us in there, it's the United Church of Christ, the Christian Church, the institutional churches, and if we could just separate them all out to the non-institutional churches, where would we be? We couldn't make the line thin enough. But that's what Jesus said. Many will go on the way that leads to destruction. But how many will find the way that leads to life? Just a few. Brian?
Yeah, you know, one of the passages you have at the top here, Galatians 1, you know, to me, whether it was in that age or even age today, as we study with people, that's such an important passage, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, because he talks about if we are an angel from heaven, if anybody teaches any other doctrine, then what we have taught you, let them be accursed. So that rules out all these other religions, because they all have their catechisms, creeds, all these different things where they might cite scripture, but the reality is the Pope's making law. The Pope is bringing doctrines that are not found within the scriptures, right. So that makes it really easy. It was very clear in that age, it's still clear today.
Well, it is if you love the truth. But if you don't have that love of the truth, it's a serious problem. Patrick?
Yeah, one thing I noticed from the Catholic Church, they contradicted the Lord's Supper. Okay. Because according to them, only the priests bring the wine, but they give the bread to the members. And when you read the Bible, Jesus gave the bread, the wine, to his wife, disciples.
Right.
So they contradicted this Lord's Supper.
Well, not only that, but you've all heard of transubstantiation, right? Which
yes.
Means what?
The actual body of Christ.
Okay, it turns into the real flesh of Jesus.
Yeah. Misinterpretation of John 6, I believe.
And then the Protestant denominations came out with consubstantiation, which means it's still bread, but it is not just an image. It really is the blood of, or excuse me, it really is the bread. And so we have to fight those two. Because when Jesus said, this is my body, does he mean, poof, he became the bread? No, it has nothing to do with that. All right, so let's just quickly finish up here with this last little piece, which is found at the end of verse 8, is it, or verse 9? Yeah, verse 9. No, verse 8, there it is. No, it isn't, verse 7, sorry. Until he is taken out of the way. So, whatever it is. Now, it's interesting. In the first verse, it's an office. It's in the neuter. It is. And then in the second verse, it's in the masculine. It's a person. So, what restrains is both an office and an individual, which could be the Roman government and the Roman emperor, or it could be the apostles and prophets and the individuals that are apostles and prophets. And so, could be either one. And again, we're just groping in the darkness here. Because they knew something we don't know. And whenever that happens, what did Jesus say at the end of John? No, John actually said, John chapter, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. If any man adds to these words, God will add the plagues. If anyone takes one thing away, your name gets blotted out of the book of life. So what do you do with those kind of things when you don't know? You say if, and maybe, and it could be, and it's possible. But you don't say, I know it's true, because if you're wrong, poof. We don't want to be wrong. So we have to be careful here. But there's just too many things pointing toward the Catholic Church for us to just say it can't be that. I'd say it's 90 to 95%. That I would say that's how close I think it is to being the Catholic Church. I'm going to leave that 5% because if I get up on the judgment day and the Lord says you got it all wrong, what will I be able to say? Well, that was in the 5% that I said I wasn't sure of. And brethren, we got to be careful. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you're going to be condemned. So even the idle words, let alone the ones we thought out but were wrong on. Go ahead, Rob.
You know, it's interesting, the Catholics that I've spoke to over the years, most of them will, that I've talked to, again, qualifying, is that they will say that there's inconsistencies in the Catholic religion, and that they don't believe everything that it teaches. And as you started out the class, do you want to be part of a religion that says we get most of it right? No. I mean, that's we better be 100% right.
Exactly. And it breaks the whole system down, because if the Pope's inspired, how much can be wrong?
Zero.
There can't be any inconsistencies, because he would have fixed them already.
Yeah. Well, why keep changing things, then?
I can't answer an impossible question.
That's a great mystery.
Rhetorical question, yeah, yeah. Okay, I think we can stop there.